All right, hello everyone. Hope you're doing well. I'd like to apologize if you were present for the message on August 27th, 2022. We had an audio corruption issue, so the beginning of the message was not able to be recorded, but we're going to go ahead and record the intro this way and then kick back into the rest of the message as it was recorded on that date. With said message, we had just concluded our series on building, where we cover exactly who we are as an entity in Johnson County, Arkansas, and that we value generosity, discipleship, and community, and how we seek to achieve those goals by seeking God's kingdom as per what is outlined in the Bible, and honestly, being a practical and present help in our community. With this series, we're kicking off another look into the biblical books of wisdom. But even though we've discussed this before, as they are outlined in the Torah, this time around we're looking at how to best apply said wisdom. If you look at the fall of man in Genesis 3, the temptations came about not because man sought to gain something material, but rather the temptation was knowledge. Note that the temptation was from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't a promise of gain. It wasn't a promise of something that was wanted. It was a promise of knowledge. In our modern world, knowledge is seemingly infinite, and it is at our fingertips at any given moment. T.S. Eliot, and this is something we covered in the previous week's message, T.S. Eliot is known to have said, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" And just to kind of break that down, information is raw data. Some of the information can be useful, some of it can be useless. But if you kind of glean the useful information, you can compile it into knowledge. And if knowledge is applied properly, it can become wisdom. See, knowledge is not inherently evil. Our reasons and motives for seeking knowledge is what can be corrupted. In the narrative of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sought to be like God, to take God's place, to dominate God, to be above Him in their state of being. Wisdom is seeking, keeping, and applying knowledge properly, with humility and clarity, for selfless reasons, to advance everyone. So, where do the books of wisdom in the Torah come into this discussion? Well, the first of the books we're going to be covering is Ecclesiastes. And if you could kind of give a character to the books of wisdom, you could assign a caricature to the book of Ecclesiastes of a critical teacher. One that criticizes and is always pessimistic. Proverbs, for example, can be quite helpful at times, but Ecclesiastes calls into question what you have learned in Proverbs such that you don't assign too much weight to what can be gained from the wisdom mentioned in Proverbs. But just to get into it, reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors in which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, 'Look, this is something new'? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So this passage, which I just read, sets a very bleak and sobering outlook. It calls out all of which we have deemed as valuable by our senses, and not only has it deemed it worthless, it has proven it's worthless, in that it's fleeting. Nothing you work for lasts, not for very long at least. This makes you uncomfortable with life. It gives you an existential crisis. It makes you question absolutely everything. Some items where you might try to find meaning is your job. You could really put the best foot forward in your occupation and try to just pound out a legacy and, you know, make sure that whatever you set your hand to, it's done right and it is done proper and it's something to be proud of. But when you retire, if the person who replaces you is incompetent, everything you've just built up is immediately torn down. And it doesn't take too long to destroy everything you've worked so hard to achieve. It's gone faster than we care to think about, honestly. You could put work into family and just be the perfect, you know, parent or child or sibling. But if, you know, one wrong decision, kind of strange relationships, that family can be torn apart. And even after death, you can even have a legacy of being a good person. Even after death, you will eventually be forgotten. Something I used in a previous talk was the example of Alexander the Great. We know Alexander the Great. We know of him, and we know of his place in history, but what kind of shoes did he like to wear? What was his favorite horse? We don't actually remember the person. Most of us only know the name Alexander the Great. This existential crisis is what this book was meant to do. So this brings us to the concept of hevel. Hevel is a Hebrew word meaning vapor or smoke. It's used 38 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's meant to illustrate that life is both temporary and fleeting. Everywhere you hear the book reiterate the word meaningless in English, what's actually being used is the word hevel. It's a Hebrew idiom saying that whatever you're up to, when it's referred to as hevel, it's like grasping at smoke. You can't control it, you can't subject it to your will, and it will fade away into the ether anyway. So there's no point to it, and thus it's translated as meaningless. During the message, I had an illustration put on the back screen. The illustration was an explosion next to a tree. I had one graphic of an explosion and one graphic of a tree. And in explaining the graphic, I explained how, you know, the tree and the explosion are shaped similarly, but we often see the explosion as, you know, temporary, fleeting, and gone in the blink of an eye, and a tree is something long-lasting, something that you can plant around your home and, you know, have memories of your childhood with. But if you slow down the footage of a recorded explosion, you see the chemical reaction, and it starts as a plume, and it slowly grows up into the image that it had on the back screen. And if you speed up the footage of a tree growing, you would see the exact same thing. With time being relative, something lasting eons would look at something like a tree, and they would not see, you know, this long-lasting monument to, you know, home and hearth. They would see a little green explosion. They're both chemical reactions. They both use energy, and they both produce this reaching up from the ground as they use that energy, and they both will just fade into dust and blow away. This is what hevel is meant to illustrate. There are things we have in life that we see as permanent or long-lasting or as a legacy, but they do not last long at all. So to try and find meaning in them, to try and make your life's purpose to be one of these things that are fleeting, is folly. This is a wise perspective that can provide freedom. so much of what we apply our time, money, energy, and thoughts to, it can overtake us in a constant state of stress and worry. And it doesn't stay and it doesn't stick. Being able to step back and see the wider perspective can remove a lot of pressure off of our current circumstances. With that, we're just going to go ahead and get back into the rest of the sermon. Thank you for putting up with this different format, and I hope you enjoy it.
But in our world, we face several challenges to wisdom such as this. We face several things that try and wrestle us back to assigning value to temporary things that ultimately amount to nothing. The first of these challenges is something called information gluttony. It's a fairly new problem. I define this as getting caught up in the temporary because you see so much of it. See, modern life has conditioned us to skip from one thing to another quickly without taking time to process it. We go from pictures of puppies to reports of war, followed by funny memes, followed by somebody who doesn't like a thing that I think, and so on. It creates a cognitive dizziness. It's indistinguishable, and its information erodes our ability to distinguish between the trivial and the truly important, and helps us to ignore that which is truly important. Such a place does not allow for critical thinking. The junk food nature of some of the information we take in online and some of its sources, it actually rewires our brains to a place where it puts this increased value on the temporary, such that our cognitive abilities to think carefully and critically fade away. It gives an inflated sense of dreadfulness and angst about our inability to do anything about the world around us. It's essentially you're just being bombarded by information so constant that you begin to become kind of calloused to it. And it kind of, just the repetition of it draws you in into focusing on things that will pass away, such as the color of the carpet, or this person that goes on this vacation that I wish I went to. That doesn't matter. It all fades away. And in 20 seconds, nobody's going to remember where they went on vacation. Just the sheer amount of information gluttony, coming at us, it sucks you in. It pulls you in. This is something I'm very guilty of because I will get drawn into topics that make me angry that didn't used to because I'm just bombarded with it and seeing, oh, there's so many people outraged about this. I need to be outraged too. Wait. And I stop and I look at the wiser perspective. I don't need to be outraged. I need to enact some sort of behavior to invite those people that are doing the wrong thing in so they can change who they are. Another challenge to this wisdom, another challenge that tries to get us to assign value to the temporary, is perpetual novelty. This is my favorite point in the whole talk. I define perpetual novelty very simply. This is seeking the latest and greatest in hopes that the latest and greatest is not fleeting. A good example of this would be fads. Such like that. It's an oversimplification of what I'm trying to get at. But, you know, what was it? Tamagotchi pets. Anybody remember those? Yeah, little egg-shaped thing. It's a calculator, but instead of doing something useful, it's just, and we would all keep them in our pockets and try to kill them throughout the day. Because after you kill them, you just reboot it. And you're like, yeah, it's just no price of failure. Yay! C.S. Lewis. He wrote a little novel called The Screwtape Letters. He captures the concept of novelty brilliantly in this book with our aversion to what he calls the horror of the same old thing. Let's see. In the book, do we have the quote up here? Yay! Screwtape, who's an experienced demon, he advises his nephew Wormwood, a demon in training, to exploit the human demand for novelty. What voice can I come up with this?
The demand is valuable in various ways. In the first place, it diminishes pleasure while increasing desire. The pleasure of novelty is, by its very nature, more subject than any other to the law of diminishing returns.
Thank you, Roy. So the temptation in today's world is to make every thought public in order to keep it up with the latest and greatest, or to be ourselves with the latest novelty. But is this wise? Some of the wisest people are very slow to publicly share their opinions. Quote Mark Twain, "It's better to be silent and thought a fool than to talk and remove all doubt." So perpetual novelty is just getting caught up in the latest controversy, getting caught up in the latest stance. Don't be afraid to be thought of as being old hat if that's the wiser position to take. Just keep in mind, this world is not permanent, so don't get sucked in. Another challenge to wisdom, actually this one, wisdom in general, not just ecclesiastical wisdom, the look within autonomy, separating yourself mentally from everything and everybody else as if you're the final authority, trying to be the big deal in a meaningless world. This is, I don't know who here has like experience with a company. Have you ever been in a company and somebody new shows up and they're the big fish in a little pond? Yeah, I know you have. Okay. Doesn't that person just grind you? Like they're trying to be a big deal in a little pond, and it's like, our department's small. It doesn't matter. What are you doing? Wash your coffee cup. You're not that big of a deal. Our embrace of being true to ourselves often leads to a closed loop of self-deception from lack of research, a closed loop that often leads to chronic brokenness from denial, where we erroneously believe that we have all the resources for healing, for healing within ourselves. We can't always be experts in everything. God gifts people differently for different reasons. God raises up people out of different circumstances for a reason. The biblical vision of a healthy church, just for an example, it's not one where everyone contributes in the same way, but where various gifted parts contribute to a healthier whole. Think of it as rather than having the single same exact part, a whole shelf of these really good parts, think of it as having a single machine operating. Which is more valuable, a shelf of the same part or a unified machine with a purpose? Excuse me. Show an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe we have. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts are from one body, so it is with Christ. For we are baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, one body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And so if the ear would say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I do not need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I do not need you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. So, I'm not going to go ahead and read the rest of the passage, if you just want to move on to the next slide. Going to Ephesians, As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. And I'll go ahead and skip the rest of that passage. But in these passages, Paul's used the analogy of a body in two different places, speaking to two different churches that were having trouble coming together because everyone wanted to be the big deal. They thought there was a value in being a leader over somebody else or being in a certain position. But as I brought up earlier, Alexander the Great, in his day, the biggest deal of all, and we don't remember. So don't fall into the trap of trying to be the big deal. If anyone noticed, when I stepped up here, I didn't introduce myself with a title. It's because I have no title. No, I have no title in this church. I'm literally the guitar guy that stands over there sometimes. That is it. We don't believe in a specialer person being over everyone. We don't believe in big deals being set over people. Each of us have something to contribute. I know several churches that would never let me talk up here. Not because of any scandal or whatnot, it's just because I'm me, doing funny accents. Discovery and improvement cannot be a closed system. Your books cannot quote each other forever. Don't close yourself off. Don't be a big deal. Don't think you have it all figured out. You don't. If you think you got it all figured out, open a quantum mechanics book and call me. You will not know because they do not know. They'll admit it. So, getting back from the detractors of wisdom and going back to the critical teacher of Ecclesiastes, like, what does this bring us to? I've talked a lot of downplaying of worldly things. I've kind of worked at, you know, hammering down everything we would call important, you know, outrage on social media. Well, that'll be something different in 2 days. Don't get sucked in. Perpetual novelty, trying to be the latest and greatest and keep up with the times. You know what? My old TV works fine. That's actually not a joke. I have like a 15-year-old plasma TV. It's like, it gets super hot when you turn it on because it's not one of the latest ones. And don't try to be a closed system. Don't try to be the big fish in a little pond because all these things pass away. They don't last. So what are we supposed to invest ourselves in? Well, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is to release us from worrying about our uncontrollable life, and it teaches us to appreciate the little things that we can partake of and perceive. We can't force temporary things to be a big deal, but we can have a coffee and watch a sunrise and appreciate it. Is it fleeting? Yes, but that's why I'm enjoying it. This book deconstructs all the vain ways we try to find meaning in a temporary world and encourages us to enjoy life despite our lack of control. And if you're wondering where I'm getting this whole enjoy life from this book, you have to actually go through the entire book. You have to go through the entire beating to get there, but we get there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The author's summary. Now that all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. There's also, I forgot to mention these other passages sprinkled throughout the book of enjoy food, enjoy drink, enjoy this, enjoy your family. And it seems really out of place because it's saying pointless, 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 pointless. Hey, give your kids a hug. Well, after listening to you guy, I really want to. Thanks. Essentially, life is beyond our control. It's smoke. It's an explosion. Here this second, gone the next second. And how your life turns out is not your responsibility. And realizing this frees you from having to stress about it. But there's one thing that you can control. One thing that doesn't pass away due to the fact that God, in theory at least, does not pass away. The critic respects one thing that's lasting and worthwhile, and that is the wisdom of subjecting yourself to God. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving your enemies. Be grateful for the lot God has given you. Keep an attitude of thankfulness, a mindset of plenty, and an attitude of generosity, for this is what God asks of you. To influence the world the way he has asked you. Not that you will be remembered, not that you will be the big fish, not that the material will fall as you wish, not as things, or not believing things will turn out the way you want, but because the purpose to invest in what lasts, the eternal and the plan. So the value of the teacher's perspective isn't to ruin your ability to find meaning in anything apart from being in God's family. Because God is eternal and nothing down here is eternal. It's to free you from trying to control your life and show that you can trust God and appreciate what he's given you with gratitude because he didn't have to give it in the first place. Upon having this realization, rather than surrendering yourself to novelty and information overload, you invest in something more permanent. You invest in the kingdom and the plan that God has set up to derive what he wanted out of his creation. Think of it in terms of this. God provides for his creation. Consider the lilies and all that. Those who love God then provide for each other and their enemies. And this creates a constant flow of blessing from the Creator to his conduits to his creation. And this is how to wisely apply your knowledge. See, the point of this kingdom that I'm bringing up is God is seeking to bless his creation, and he has a goal. He wants to bring something up out of his creation. He wants to change the creation from animals seeking to get ahead of each other, putting themselves first, trying to make something last out of this temporary world, and have us give all this up so that we can regard each other and our enemies so we create something that actually does last. A love for each other. That is something you can change in the world. Move us from putting ourselves first to putting each other first. That is a change that can be made. And if generations continue to teach each other that mindset, it can last. And Jesus called this the kingdom. The ancient Hebrews saw it as an analogy of a wedding supper. The host provides drinks to the guests, and the guests take a drink and pass it down. Your host has plenty. I have no reason to be greedy, so I pass it along. And they directly switch that as an analogy for God's blessing. God blesses all of his creation, including me, some more than others, but he has blessed me. So I'm going to take that blessing and share it with someone else. I got this bonus at work. I'm going to throw it at St. Jude. I got this new mower that I didn't have to pay for. My neighbor needs their lawn mowed. Just passing along your blessing. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be huge. Just a little bit at a time, passing it along. Now, this is an actual, I know I keep talking about Hebrew idioms, but they're awesome. This is another Hebrew cultural idiom. It's a cultural illustration. And mind you, what was Jesus' very first miracle? It was making more wine at a wedding party. Just like this analogy that they had for generations. Those who knew him were kind of chuckling under their breath. Like, he's doing the thing. Like, he's doing the thing. We know it's figurative, but he's doing the thing to show that he's going to do the other thing. Because they talk like they were from Brooklyn in Bethlehem, obviously. But that's the kingdom we're trying to spread. And that's the kingdom I want you to focus on, because everything else is going to pass away. God created this place to bring something up out of it that's like him. And he stated that from page one. I want to make something like me. And if you study the first stories of Genesis, you see like God is being able to have authority over something, being able to create something and do it properly, not selfishly. That's the kingdom, and that's what's actually going to last. That's what the wise teacher wants you to invest in. Love God and keep his commandments. He's the only one who's going to remember, at least until the show's over. However you want to believe that looks like. But I'm going to pray for us today before I close out. Father, we just thank you for your wisdom, and we thank you for your kingdom. We respect what you're trying to bring out of your creation, and we just ask that your will be done, that you create in us exactly what you sought out when you started the entire process. I pray that if there's anyone here that has the slightest notion of wanting to turn to you, has the slightest notion of wanting to surrender to you and your kingdom, and just to change their mindset on life, to loving everyone around them, loving their enemies, loving people they don't know. If there's anyone here who just wants to be a conduit for your blessing on earth, I pray that you'll just go to them and work in them whatever it is that you see fit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matt?
Amen. Let's give it up for Jared. Wasn't that great?